So this is, if my calculations are correct, this is the final Sunday that we have the kids in with us. And kids, you know what this weekend is, right? This weekend is Memorial Day weekend, right? And a memorial is a remembrance of the fact that somebody has died. And specifically, in our country, we take Memorial Day and we remember those that are in the military that have given their lives for defending our freedoms. We think of soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen and many others. And I was thinking about that as we were singing and even as we were praying. I was thinking about this idea, and I've never been in the military. I've never seen war. And I started to think about what might be going through the minds of a soldier or a sailor as they would give their life for others. I imagine some of them were quite afraid. I imagine that some of them, God gave the ability to be fearless and to run into danger to protect other people and things like that. But all of those deaths, and there have been too many to count, they bear witness of the goodness of dying for other people. And that is the basis of our faith. And so, while we don't want to worship men and women, right, we want to worship God. And so when God moves in someone's heart to lay down their life for someone else, it reminds us of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us so that we might escape death forever because of our sins. So think of that as throughout the weekend. Take a moment and pause and thank God for protecting us through other people, but ultimately through our Savior. We're going to continue looking in the book of Matthew this morning for our sermon series, God's Kingdom Above All Else. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, the first 14 verses. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, there are some under the chairs in front of you if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read that passage for us. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 14. The title of the sermon is The Way, the Truth, and the Confrontation. And after I'm done reading, we don't have a microphone up here, but that's okay. Somebody in the congregation will stand up and pray nice and loud that God would speak through his word for us, okay? So Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Somebody stand and just pray for us right from where you're at. So when I started reading, I'm guessing you recognized the first few words. Verse 1 may be the best known verse in the Bible. It's often used when a Christian voices an opinion on something of a moral nature, right? or at least offering an opinion that that differs from one commonly held in the world. Remember the ice bucket challenge? Remember that viral video? Well, I guess it wasn't one video. It was a whole bunch of videos that was on Facebook, at least on Facebook, perhaps some other social media. And it was an effort by a particular research group to raise awareness for ALS or Lou Gehrig's disease. And it was also an effort to raise money for research to find a cure. And as the challenge would go, you know, somebody would either dump a bucket of ice water over their head or have somebody else do it. And then they would issue a challenge and say, I want Pierre Massino. I issue this challenge and he would do it or something like that. And so it would spread from person to person. Well, I did some research because I'm just the kind of guy that I hate doing things and not knowing, you know, who it is I'm doing it for, and I want to get to the bottom of things and that. And I discovered that ALSA, that's the research organization that kicked this off, that they use embryonic stem cells for their research. They harvest, that is, cells from unborn babies or aborted babies to further their research. And that was obviously a problem for me. And so I voiced my objection on Facebook. I waded into the craziness of Facebook and offered an opinion and said that it was immoral for us to support such a way to try to find a cure. And I don't think I hit enter. And it was just a moment, but that a friend of mine sort of pulled out Matthew 7:1. I looked back, I was able to find it, and she wrote, now, Jeff, you shouldn't be judgmental. And she went on to say that she knows people that suffer from ALS because she works in the medical industry. And just a few moments later, a different friend commented, we don't have to judge other people, that's God's job. Now, I'm not sure they knew the actual verse, Matthew 7:1, but boy, they took up the world's interpretation of that verse, and they were quick to tell me that I shouldn't be judging, that judging is in fact wrong. Look at it again there in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. I can see looking at that on its own in isolation where you would come to that conclusion that, hey, we're not supposed to be judging anybody. We're not supposed to be discerning anything. We're not supposed to be noticing the way that person does things or that the way that that person approaches something else. That's their business and not yours. You know, the world doesn't bristle against a Christian making a judgment about, you know, the strategy a coach should employ on a sports team, or how best to grow flowers or to make meatloaf, or what the best route is to get to some destination. The concern is when Christians dare to judge immoral behavior, when they dare to apply biblical principles to how people ought to behave. As soon as adultery is called sin or dishonest sales techniques are called unethical, then comes the objection, judge not. Actually, God does call his people to judge. It's really plain. I mean, you've got to rip this verse out of the passage and the chapter and the book in which it's contained and get rid of all of the rest in order to hold this sort of an opinion that we're not to judge at all. God calls his people to judge. Chapters 5 through 7 contain Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? We're entering chapter 7, so we're kind of in the home stretch here. And this sermon is a sermon about how his people ought to behave, how they ought to think. And in order to apply it, his disciples were going to have to judge between right and wrong attitudes, between worldly and godly actions. For example, in chapter 5, in verses 21 through 48, we took a couple of weeks to go through this, but there Jesus told his disciples that they were to discern between the immoral behavior of the religious leaders' teachings and Jesus' righteous correctives on such things as the sins of anger and lust, of divorce on demand and retaliation, to name but a few. So obviously our text cannot mean that Christians are not to judge in any fashion, at any time, in any way. On the contrary, this passage actually clearly teaches, as you'll see, that those who follow Jesus are to judge the sins of others and confront it. But not just any judging. Not just any confrontation. Jesus provides some instruction here. Despite the world's desire for Christians to keep their thoughts about morality to themselves, Jesus actually calls them to be confrontational, but confrontational in the right way. We see this in verses 1 through 11. In these verses, we see Jesus instructed his disciples on three ways confrontation is to be done with the righteousness that characterizes his kingdom. And that's what we would expect. This whole Sermon on the Mount is the people in the kingdom look like something. The people in the kingdom, they behave in a certain way. They see the world in a certain way. They look towards heaven in a certain way. And so it is that Jesus provides these three sort of correctives, these warnings, these instructions on how to confront sin in the right way. First, he told them to confront sin not with hypocrisy, but with humility. We say that in verses 1 through 5. Look again at verse 1 to kick us off. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, the Greek word for judge here covers a lot of territory. It has it's a nuanced word. It covers a lot of different meanings. It can mean simply to prefer one thing over another, for example. It can mean just making a decision, or even to make a legal determination. But I believe what Jesus is prohibiting here with his judge not is the kind of harsh, merciless, make me look good at your expense kind of judgment. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, right, with the way that his people ought to behave. Their practice, the religious leaders, was in wanting to be seen by others as righteous while remaining sinful and proud. Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs, right? Trying to look good on the inside, while all the while on the inside they're decaying and dying in their sin. They had made themselves the authority on how to live in virtually every circumstance. We've talked about this in the past. They had amassed countless man-made customs that they foisted upon people and then harshly judged them when they were unable to keep them. Harshly judged them on their inability to live as holy as they themselves were. Well, Jesus would later call them out for this. He began by telling his disciples in Matthew 23:12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." He started that way, talking to his disciples about being humble and lowly and serving other people. And then he turned to the religious leaders and he said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So he calls them out on it. And so it's this kind of judging that Jesus is prohibiting. This kind of make me look better at your expense kind of judging. This sort of I'm more holy than you are kind of judging and to do it harshly so that it'll be clear that I'm significantly more holy than you are. This is the kind of judging that Jesus is telling his disciples is not fit for the kingdom. In verse 1, Jesus was telling his disciples not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, not to see themselves as superior to others and delight in humiliating their failures in order to prop themselves up in the eyes of those who would look on. That's what's going on here. That's the proper way to see verse 1. Rather, followers of Jesus are to treat others as one sinner talking to another sinner. The reason Christians recognize the sin of others is that they themselves are great sinners. That's why. It's not that you're sitting far above as God is on his throne, looking down on people, these poor people that are unable to think and live in the way that I do. No, we live here. We all have feet of clay. We all live in this fallen world in fallen bodies. We all sin. And so sin confrontation, judgment, and confrontation ought to be shaped with this reality that sinners approach other sinners in confrontation. And so there's no room in the kingdom of heaven for hypocrisy. Look at verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And with that sort of sober warning, we approach other people, knowing that we too are going to be judged after a certain measure. And so if we're not going to approach people in mercy, that will be the way that God approaches us, as he said earlier in the book. Jesus said it, in fact, when he taught his disciples how to pray. Remember how we looked at almsgiving and fasting, and they were relatively short, but then in the middle you had the section on the Lord's Prayer, and it was extended with some extra instruction? Remember in chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, he wrote this: if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, the way in which you treat other people, the way in which you forgive or withhold forgiveness, the way in which you judge how other people act and how, the kindness with which you approach them to help them in their struggle with sin, that reflects something about you, and it reflects how God will treat you based on your faith. The only people fit for God's kingdom are those who see themselves as trespassers of God's law and thus in need of God's mercy themselves. God's mercy on them is one of the great treasures of the inheritance of the saints. Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So we live in this, already not yet tension. We have received mercy as Christians from God, but we will receive the fullness of that mercy when we arrive at heaven's gates. And so we are reminded that we ought to be people of mercy. It ought to shape the way in which we approach other people. It is simply unspeakable to think that harsh, merciless, hypocritical judgment would be acceptable among God's people. But boy, we see it, don't we? We see it in ourselves. In our worst moments, we can try and supplant God's judgment for our own. And we aren't fit to sit on his throne. We're unable to render justice in the way that he does. When we forget who we were without Christ and what we deserved before he rescued us from our sin, we can be unjust tyrants as we size up other people. Apart from the clarity of the gospel of God's kindness and mercy, we can be brutal in our assessment of other people, all while being oblivious to our own ungodly ways. And here we arrive at the metaphor that Jesus uses. Kids, do you remember this metaphor that I read earlier? Metaphor is where you compare one thing with another. Sometimes a real funny or crazy thing with something that's more usual. And this is what Jesus said. He says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye?" You ever pick up a speck? A little nothing, a little fuzzy on the furniture, something like that? "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye?" Can you even picture that? Having a big log sticking out of your eyeball? That's how ridiculous it is to not notice your own sin while all the while trying to help other people with their sin. I mean, how ridiculous of a picture Jesus paints for us here. A man with a telephone pole sticking out of his eye, telling someone else that they have a little piece of lint on their eyelash or something. That's the idea. Can you imagine it? In thinking of Memorial Day, it wouldn't be unlike being on the battlefield. One soldier suffering some great harm, maybe losing a limb from a mortar shell, and reaching over to somebody saying, "You've got a little scratch there on your face. Let me put some ointment on it for you." That's the ridiculousness of not seeing how gross our own problem with sin is while trying to play the hypocrite and look at other people's sin. The point is that we can be just like this. The Jewish leaders were, and we ought not to say, "Well, those people are unlike us." We're tragically more like them than we want to imagine. We can overlook our sin, and friends, that is the most obvious thing in the world to see. We're right here with ourselves. We know our own thoughts. We know our impulses. We know how jealous and angry we can become. We know how we desire to retaliate and belittle other people. We have this great rotten tree of sin sticking out of our own eyes. And we need to see ourselves clearly before we can be of any use to anybody else. And that's Jesus' point. You know, King David learned this, the famous Psalm 51, where he is repenting of his sins. I want to read a couple of verses. I just want you to sort of see how he starts with his own sin before he moves to other people's sin. Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You know what he's saying there? If you see me as a great sinner, you've got it right, God. I agree with you. That's what he's saying here. Later in the psalm, now remember, you have to like appreciate what a psalm is, right? It's a condensed version of what has gone through somebody's mind and life. In other words, this event with King David, his emotions didn't turn from one to the next just in the time it took him to write the actual psalm. He's reflecting on how God dealt with him, right? And so he remembered, after having received the Lord's merciful forgiveness and restoration, the king makes a promise in verse 13. He says, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." You see the pattern. David says, "I'm a great sinner, and I am in need of your forgiveness, your restoration. You're going to have to cleanse me. I can't do it on my own. And I'm guilty before you. Your judgment of my sin is right." And only after that, only after experiencing the restoration that he prayed for, the forgiveness that he longed for, only then was he able to say, "I'm going to go teach other transgressors about the grace of God." Friends, this is how judgment and confrontation ought to be shaped in God's kingdom. When we humbly see ourselves as sinners, when we first search our hearts and repent of our sin, when we begin with our need for God's mercy, then we're able to judge others with mercy. if we don't ever contemplate our own sin, if we don't make it a regular practice to pray to God and ask Him to reveal our sins, ask Him to cleanse us from all of these patterns of unrighteousness, if we don't ever do that, we're simply unfit to help anybody else. But oh, when we experience that, when we give ourselves over to God helping us in our weakness, setting us back aright in Jesus Christ, and being reminded of what the Savior has done for us and the freedom from sin that He has purchased for us, oh, as we bask in that mercy, we are more than qualified. More than qualified to go help our brothers and sisters in their sin. And so we see in verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yes, we are to notice the sins of others. We are to discern whether they are bringing dishonor to Christ by their greed or their immorality, by their selfishness or laziness, by their dishonesty or drunkenness, by their slander or bitterness. We could go on and on. But we are to do more than see the sins of others. We are to confront them. Confront them in love. We're to confront them so that they can repent of it. Verse 5, it goes on, it says right there, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't say you've got a log in your eye so you'll never be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It says deal with your own sin first, then you'll be able to. Go and confront. Go and help. Now, when we say confront, that has like a bad connotation. That sounds like I'm going to get up in your grill and grab you by the shirt and, you know, try to shake you into submission or something. And that's not at all what Jesus is saying, as I've been characterizing this command, right? To do so in love. We're to do so with humility and gentleness, as one who is eager to help lead others to repentance, as they themselves have been helped by God again and again. Paul's instruction to the Galatian churches was similar, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In Matthew 18, Jesus provided his disciples with more instruction on how to confront sin and the actual stages to approach it, but he was careful to say that the whole goal of confronting is to win your brother. To win him back from his sin, from the clutches of his sin, and back into the forgiveness of the Savior, back to allegiance to Christ. So yes, Christians are to confront sin, but to confront in a way worthy of God's kingdom. So Jesus first warned them to do so not with hypocrisy, but with humility. Secondly, he told them that confrontation was not for their enemies, but for their brothers. We see this in verse 6. This is that verse you read and you go, did somebody drop this in the wrong chapter? Doesn't seem to go here. But look at it, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The idea here is that confrontation of sin on an ongoing basis, right, is what is to be done among Christians. That is your sort of daily, you know, watch care over people and confronting them in their sin. That's largely done within the church. Of course, pigs were the ultimate unclean animal for the Jews, right? Remember that Matthew writes to a mostly Jewish audience. And so that calling somebody a pig would immediately make them think of a Gentile, somebody who's unclean, not in the camp, not in the covenant. And dogs, he's not describing household pets here, but rather he's talking about unclean, mangy, wild dogs that would run through towns, and they'd often be in packs like wolves looking for food, and they could turn on you if you got cornered by them or if you cornered them. Matthew's point then is that those outside the church, outside the community, you know, dogs and and pigs, right? We're not to be treated the same way as fellow Christians. Those who have not been saved from their sin, they still love it and will not treat Christians kindly when they sort of look over their shoulder and say, you shouldn't talk to your wife that way. You know what? That's not how, you know, good people are supposed to behave and things like that. I'm not suggesting we never point out immoral behavior, right? But the ongoing task of helping somebody defeat their sin, that's to be done within the Christian community. The violent language of trampling underfoot and turning to attack perhaps is referring to those who will mock the disciples because of the gospel they proclaim, or even to those who are enemies of the cross. You know, Paul warned Timothy of just such a man and named him. We have it in 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul wrote, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." So it may be that he's referring to people like that. The task of mercifully pointing out the sins of others is the work of people inside the church. It is the responsibility shared by those who have committed themselves to each other for the purposes of accountability and growth in godliness. Notice that three times in our text, Jesus refers to confronting your brother. We see it in verses 3, 4, and 5. The speck in your brother's eye twice, and saying to your brother once. And so I suppose there's even discernment here. We're to judge who it is that we're to judge. We follow this admonition in having a church covenant. If you've been to business meetings here, you know that's the first thing that we do. We stand and we recite the church covenant together. We remind ourselves of our sober responsibility to each other. Listen to just one sentence that we frequently say out loud. Listen, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonishing and entreating one another as occasion may require. Those are serious words. We're not going through some empty ritual when we read these things. These things have meaning. I need you in a very real way to confront me in my sin, and you need me, and we need each other. Right? That's a big part of what the Christian community does for each other. Christians are to confront sin, not with hypocrisy, but with humility, and not for their enemies, but for their brothers. Well, finally, Jesus provides one more corrective or one more instruction on confrontation. It's not to be done in your own power, but with God's help. We see that in verses 7 through 11. Again, you might think it's strange that there's this paragraph here on prayer, when it was like just a minute ago, he instructed on prayer. Why is this found here? It's for this reason. Left to ourselves, we either don't confront or confront with wrong motives. When we're more concerned with our own reputation in the church rather than God's reputation in the community, we will abandon our responsibility to confront sin in the church, and so we need to pray. We need to ask God's help. We'll try and justify our shirking of our responsibility by convincing ourselves that the other person would be offended, or we'd lose a friend, or would think we're better than they are. That's what we do when we approach confrontation on our own. Either that, or we will confront in order to punish, right? We'll give it to somebody, make ourselves feel good or feel superior like the hypocrites, right? But God's grace for the difficult task of confrontation, friends, is in abundant supply. Did you hear what I said? God's grace for us in this difficult task of sin confrontation is in abundant supply. He asks us to do this and then richly provides us with the wisdom and strength to carry it out. Look at what Jesus promises for those who seek the Father's help in confronting sin in the church. Verse 7. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Knock and it will be open to you. Seek and you will find. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Ask and you get it. Need help approaching a brother? Humbly, you think you're going to turn into this, you know, sort of prideful jerk in the process? That's me. I need God's help. And if I ask for it, I get it. Because he's that good. He's that concerned with the welfare of his people. He doesn't give us commands to help one another and then stingily, you know, sort of withholds the power to do it. Think about how much help we need for the task. We need humility. That doesn't come natural. We need for our sin to be revealed to us first. We need to see our friends in need of mercy instead of in need of us smacking them. We need a gentle spirit. We need to desire their good. We need wise words. We need the Spirit to help us, to be there with us. We need the Spirit to attend both us as we confront and them as they hear. But if we seek God's help in these things, we will find it. And so we needn't fear confrontation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've had this kind of scenario happen where somebody comes up to me and says, let me tell you about Rich. I'm using him as an example, right? Or let me tell you about Jonathan or whoever, right? And I say, you think Rich or Jonathan or whoever has a problem, you go and talk to them about that. I'm not part of this equation, right? Oh, well, I could never do that. Why could you never do that? Well, I mean, that would just ruin our friendship. That's Satan talking. Because Satan wants us to not confront sin in each other's lives in the church because Satan wants the church to look like the world. Right? The opponent of the cross wants us to be more concerned with our own hypocritical reputation, right, than the purity of God's people. So we've got to be very careful about this. We've got to hear this command, really, from the Lord about judging each other's sins the right way and confronting the right way. You know, I'm going to do this to you, Karen. But Karen came up to me and confronted me with something that I did wrong recently. I had told her that she could do something, and later upon reflecting it, I thought, you know, that's not the best way to go about that. Instead of telling her directly, I talked to the chairperson of the finance committee who made a policy and told everybody. And then she felt foolish, like I had, you know, told her one thing and then did something else. And that's precisely what I did. It was wrong for me to do it. And she kindly and directly approached me and said, you know that, I'm not sure that was the right way for you to handle that. I think you should have come and talked to me directly. And she was absolutely right. And that was an act of love for her to come to me and point that out to me. So I had the opportunity then to repent of that wrongness, of that sin, and to ask her to forgive me. And she graciously gave me that forgiveness. Friends, that's what sin confrontation in the church looks like. That shouldn't be like this cataclysmic event. That should be going on all the time. Because guess what? We sin all the time. So we've got to know each other well enough and care enough about each other where we would confront our sins in each other for our own good and for God's glory. Right? Well, verses 9 through 11 point out another huge encouragement about the goodness of God. And it's just it's another comparison contrast, right? Jesus says, look, even wicked earthly fathers give good gifts to their children. Right? If that's the case, surely your Father who's in heaven, who desires your good, will give you good things when you obey him and confront sin in your brothers and sisters. Well, we conclude with the reason Jesus called his disciples to this task in the first place. Why this task of confrontation? It's simply this. Confrontation's a good thing. it's not natural for us. I mean, I think if I would say raise your hand if you're not a confrontational person, I think virtually everybody in the room would raise their hand, unless it was somebody like, I like to cause trouble. I'm a that kind of confrontation, right? But most people would say I'm not confrontational. But confrontation is a good thing. It's a Christian. It's a Christian characteristic. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. Confrontation is loving God and loving neighbor, first of all. Look verse 12 there. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the golden rule, but it's the positive way to say the golden rule, right? Usually you hear it in the negative. Don't do things to your brother that you don't want to happen to you. I'm botching it. You get the point. But Jesus says it here in the positive, right? And, he once famously said this, and this goes along with this. Later in Matthew 22, he's asked what the greatest commandment is, right? Matthew 22, 37. And Jesus responds with these famous words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets." Now this must go with what Jesus just said here in verse 12, because he said, "For this is the law and the prophets." Interestingly, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." So there's something about Jesus' work and the work that he calls the church to that satisfies all of the law and the prophets, or rather, the law and the prophets point to this reality. So this is a big thing that Jesus says here. This is no throwaway little tagline, okay? Confronting sin in the church is a significant way we love and honor God, first of all. How, you ask? It's because as the saints turn from sin more and more, they turn toward Christ more and more as their great treasure. They're more and more equipped to worship God. They're more closely in relationship to God as they turn from their sins and they seek forgiveness. They grow closer and closer. They become more and more spiritually mature. Friends, the spiritually mature, the most spiritually mature in the church are those that know how great their sin is, how great they need Jesus, right? And so as we confront each other in our sin, right, God becomes more glorious to those who are restored. So we love and honor God when we confront sin in the church. When people turn from that sin after confrontation, they put the love and grace of God on display through their ever-increasing holiness. God is glorified as his people become more and more conformed to the image of his Son through confrontation of sin. Well, confronting sin in our fellow Christians is also showing love to them. Sin separates men from God. I mean, how many of you saints here have been far from God because sin has taken you there? You've been ashamed of what you have done or said or thought, and it has kept you from praying to him because, frankly, I got no business being in the throne room. How many times sin has caused you to think God will never love me again, kept us from him. That is the greatest agony of the Christian, being far from God, chasing after lesser gods, and finding that it's a fraud, and now you've been defrauded, and look how far you've gone away from God. And so to confront a brother and sister in their sin is, oh, the sweetest act of love to them, because it's taking them by the hand and saying, I too have sinned, but let's go back to the Savior, where there is grace and abundant supply, where he forgives freely on the basis of his own sacrifice in our place.
and where we will experience joy upon joy in his presence. Yeah, confronting sin between us is a great act of love. It's a great help to other people. And so we see that really the law and the prophets hang on this very thing. Well, confrontation is good also because it's the way to life. Verses 13 and 14. Familiar verses. I frankly don't think I've ever appreciated the depth of these words until I studied this passage. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In the past, I'd have always looked at those words and thought, well, this is the decision. You want to turn from your sin and go to heaven and follow Jesus? Well, that's the narrow way, and not a lot of people find that. But the broad way, that's where everybody's heading to hell, heading to destruction because of their sin. And that certainly does talk about that. But did you notice that little phrase in there? In verse 14, the way is hard that leads to life. That had escaped my notice. I think I thought, well, it's hard in the sense of hard to find it. That's not what that word means. It means it's the way of tribulation, and oftentimes the way of persecution. Obedience to Christ is hard, but it is the evidence of a transformed life, and so evidence of true faith. The way to eternal life is through this narrow gate. There's only one way, and it's through Christ. We know this. But here's the thing. You can't bring everything from your former life of sin with you. There's no room. Jesus gets all the glory, not all of these lesser treasures. You can't bring everything from your former life of sin with you. There has to be a decisive break with sin. And so, friends, if you think you're a Christian today and you act now the way you've always acted, you love the sort of sinful behavior that you've always loved, friends, you are not on the narrow road. You're not on your way to life. You're rather on your way to destruction. Keep your sins with you, and they will lead you to God's condemnation. There's no room for loving of money and loving of other pleasures more than God and to be on the road to salvation. There has to be a decisive break with sin. We must repent and follow the one who left everything behind for us. You know, I imagine this little narrow gate, and I imagine the blood of Jesus painted all around it, like the Passover lamb, keeping us safe, keeping us on the road to life. But once on the road to heaven, Jesus promises that the way is going to be hard. Few people see Jesus and the rewards of heaven as worth such a road. But the Spirit gives the gift of life to a few, and they head on their way down this little narrow path, and they discover that it's a hard road. You know, many, many Christians share the gospel in the wrong way, promising that people's lives will be free of problems if only they'll follow Jesus. And that is exactly untrue. The hard road of the Christian life is one of sacrifice and persecution, but it's also one of fighting sin. That's another reason it's a hard road. Christians stumble on their way. They fall back into sin's clutches. They hear the voices of the crowd on the easy path beckoning them to return. And one of the ways that God keeps his people on the road to life is through sin being confronted in the church. Keep going. The gates of heaven are in front of us. The rewards that Jesus bought by his death are in front of us. This hard road leads to life. And one of the ways that God keeps us as Christians, keeps us going. You know, we talk about the perseverance of the saints. It's not just your own strength, right? It's God's grace, and especially God's grace through other people saying, turn from your sin and keep going down the path of life. Friends, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to help each other in the fight against sin. We have a responsibility to help other people and to let them help us. We need to be real about our sin. We need to stop being hypocrites and pretending like our life is, you know, easy peasy, no problems. We need to be real about our sins. As Matt read from James 5, we need to confess our sins one to another. Not confess like to a priest, not that kind of confessing, but rather like looking a brother in the eye and saying, I'm really struggling here. Will you help me? Will you pray for me? Will you help me, hold me accountable? Will you ask me questions that will make sure that I'm not heading back towards the road of destruction? Judge not that you be not judged. Yeah, that's in the passage, but it's not the last word on the topic. It was only the beginning. The Lord calls us to be confrontational, but in a distinctly Christian way. That kind of confrontation is good because it is what the Old Testament pointed to. A people saved by Jesus on their way to eternal life, helping each other get there as God gives them all they need to do it. Take a minute of just quiet reflection, maybe of prayer, thanking God for this grace in the life of the church, and asking him, perhaps, that you will take up this command and be ready to both give and receive confrontation in this way.